Let's take our Bibles together this evening and turn to Revelation chapter 1. This, the final book of the New Testament, the final book of the written scriptures, begins with a prologue consisting of 8 verses. In this prologue, we are informed of the divine origin of the revelation and are promised a blessing upon reading and heeding this epistle. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. This is a prophetic epistle, and therefore it has a salutation, greetings, that come to us from the triune God, reading in verse 4. John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. John especially focuses upon Jesus Christ, to whom we are united by virtue of his saving love for us, which elevates us into this privileged position of the royal priestly sons of God. We read in verse 5, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. There is a prophecy concerning the second coming of Christ, comprised of Old Testament texts in verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. And then the voice of God is heard and recorded for us in verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And there is perhaps an intentional ambiguity here, for we're compelled to ask, is this the voice of the Father or the voice of the Son? And it is indeed the voice of the triune God, one God, 3 persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But it is the Son who is most prominent in the revelation that concerns Jesus Christ. And so we hear the voice of God and we turn with the eyes and ears of faith and behold the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, in our preliminary Sunday school classes some time ago, we took opportunity to see some of the interpretive principles that we're going to apply in our study of the book of Revelation. And we looked at the foundational issue of the two seeds from Genesis 3:15, the seeds of the woman, the seeds of the serpent. And we realized that there is constituted an enmity, a warfare, an opposition in these two spiritual lineages. And that is what is depicted for us throughout the book of Revelation in this book of spiritual warfare. Revelation 17:14, these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. So tonight we're going to continue in verse 9 and learn that John wrote this book of Revelation while suffering persecution at the hands of the seed of the serpent. And he writes to his fellow sufferers, communicating to the church a message from the very throne room of King Jesus. So we look tonight at verse 9, John, our brother in tribulation. Verse 9, beginning at the first half of the verse. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. So here we see first this evening John, one with us in Jesus. He begins, I, John. This is a man well known in the church, so much so that all he has to say. All he has to use is his first name, if you will, to identify himself. But it's interesting that the phrase he uses puts this emphasis on the first person pronoun, I. This is John personally speaking in personal relationship to the recipients of this letter. And he profiles himself in relationship to the churches, to the disciples of Christ, to these worshiping, witnessing communities of Christ. Now, John is an apostle in the church universal. So he writes with an authority and inspiration to give revelation as the spokesman of Jesus Christ as a capital A apostle. But when he introduces himself, he does so with an emphasis on himself personally in his personal relationship with the people of God. This is in no way a minimizing of his authority. John presents himself, not his office, but he is an apostle, even though he emphasizes who he is personally to the people of God. Here is King Jesus, apostle. This is one who is uniquely endowed to represent Jesus by his words and his activities, such that the words that are written in this book from the apostle are indeed the very words of Jesus Christ. And he comes to us on a first name basis and says, I, John. I recall the challenge of transitioning and learning how to relate to Pastor Barker through the course of my years of friendship and companionship and overseas ministry and ministry here in the church. And I was conscious that, particularly in a public setting, to acknowledge him as my older brother, as my pastor, and to call him Pastor Barker. And it was a transition of some kind that I would make when I was in his living room, or we were having an elders meeting together, or we were traveling together, and I would call him Frank. And I still, even though he had no problems with, there was still a little speed bump in me to get over that, because this man is a gift of Christ to me, and he is older than me, and my relationship with him was in the context of the church in which I received his ministry. I'm unsettled. This isn't the text. This is me. I'm unsettled when I hear kids call adults by their first names. It was a transition. That I don't think it was hard for my kids as much as it was for me. My children learning to call many of you by your first names. There was a period of time where in their mid-teens, latter teens, there were conversations we had. Dad, what should I call Mr. Sibilla? You know, Frankie Sibs. Yeah, I guess. It was something that you know, required your acknowledgement and permission for that, and something that came about as the child transitioned into an adult relationship. And that is something of what's going on here. There's such a personal warm investment. John has already referenced himself in verse 4, which is already unique, because John does not reference himself by name in his gospel. But here, twice in the beginning of the book of Revelation, John, to the seven churches, verse 4, I, John, here in verse 9. It's the experience of picking up the phone and hearing that familiar voice, a warm friend on the other end, or seeing that face in the crowd that you recognize and that you know. And there's an immediate encouragement. Here is someone who we know and who loves us, and we love him. And there is this relationship that is personal and it's familial. Notice the next thing he says, I, John, your brother. Here is a family relationship. This is a fellow son of the Most High. And now he is our brother, not according to the flesh, but because of our common life together in Christ, born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God, having the rights of the children of God, having received Jesus by believing in his name, as John himself writes in John 1:12-13. Brethren. That is the most frequently used term to describe the church in the New Testament. It is a family term. It is a term that is appropriate to the seed of the woman, who are the children of God. This is God's holy nation. This is a people, a new people, in Christ Jesus, who are heirs, sons of Christ's eternal kingdom. They are the new humanity whose inheritance is the resurrected, glorified cosmos. And here is a letter that comes to us from our Lord, who loves us, in verse 5, from John, who is personally, intimately engaged with us as our brother. This is a very warm and engaging and encouraging way to begin a letter on warfare. It's a very warm and encouraging letter. He says that he is our fellow partaker. This is a word that speaks of a participation in a common venture, a common cause, a common experience, a common situation. Now, John is different than we are in his status and function and office in the Church of Jesus Christ. He is an apostle. He is picking up the pen and writing the words of a prophet. He is the human medium through which the Word of God is spoken. Now, this is not something that we have in common with John. John is unique here in terms of his apostleship, but he is speaking to us in this personal, intimate dynamic as a fellow partaker who is one of us and who is one with us. And he emphasizes this personal relationship. He's in the same situation as the recipients of this letter. He's not sitting up there in first class. He's one of us. He brings us up into first class. he brings us into the privileges and the blessings that are uniquely his as one who is sent to communicate this loving epistle, this revelation, this mandate for and manual for spiritual warfare that this book is. Now he speaks of our participation with him in three aspects of one unified single reality. And I say that because the next phrase that we read in verse 9, in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance. Notice grammatically there is only one definite article. There's only one the. We don't read in the tribulation and in the kingdom and in the perseverance as those are three individual, disconnected, separate things. The single article, the, serves to unite this triad of which we are fellow partakers with John the Apostle. The single article, the, incorporates all three nouns, the tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance. That signals to us, brethren, that we have all of these together or we have none of them. We have all of them together or we have none of them. For one does not exist apart from the other two. We do not have the kingdom without persevering in the tribulation. They're all together. The tribulation. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. But take courage. Note that. Take courage. I have overcome the world, is what Jesus tells his apostles on the night before his crucifixion in John 16 and verse 33. So John looks at us and he sees us as the church. He's writing to the church. And he sees us, the church, situated in the same situation in which he finds himself, and it is called tribulation. If we're the church and we're in the world, we're in tribulation. It's the message that Paul took back to the newly planted churches in Lystra and Derbe and Iconium when he writes, when he goes back in Acts 14:22, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Think about that. Here's a newly formed community of disciples. And Paul now is coming back after having, if not a death, but a near-death experience, and having just been stoned and left for dead, he comes back, and he comes to these churches, and you could imagine what he looks like. I mean, he looks like somebody just got mugged and just got beat up. He's just been left near dead, stoned to death. And he comes back to these people, and what kind of message do you think this messenger would say? I don't know that it's the message that people would like to hear today, but it's the message of which John concurs. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So the discussion about where are we relative to the tribulation? Are we in the tribulation? That's a discussion among interpreters of the book of Revelation and of the New Testament. We need to understand that tribulation basically means pressure. It means pressure. It means having the world press in upon you from all sides, from the right, left, top, bottom, and there's this flip. It's pressure that presses upon us. It's the concept that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 12, when he says, do not be pressed into the mold of the world. I remember when I was a child visiting someplace in Florida. It was one of those aquariums. And my parents gave me the money to put into the machine where this blob of plastic came down, this melted plastic, and these two molds from either side come in and press against the plastic, and when they get done, they pull apart, and down pops this dolphin, this little blue plastic dolphin. I don't know why. I'm remembering. That's pressure. Don't be a blob of unformed, warm plastic as you're going through the world, because the world is going to press itself upon you, and you're going to end up looking like a blue something or other that comes out of the world's mold. So Paul says, you've got to continually renew your mind in the pursuit of an obedient faith to Jesus Christ. So the tribulation and then kingdom. Now, in Acts 14:22, Paul told these young churches, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying through many tribulations we must enter what? The kingdom of God. Here, John, by the Spirit, brings those two together again, tribulation and kingdom. We're to understand the kingdom in terms of the rule of the king, which is already being exercised, and the realm of the kingdom, which is yet to be brought under the consummated reign of Jesus Christ in the resurrection and in glory. In verse 6, this word kingdom has already been used. He made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. We are already a manifestation of this kingdom in our royal priestly sonship. We already exert kingdom rule as those who are a royal priesthood, and we do so in the exercise of our worship and in the exercise of our witness. But there is a not-yet aspect to the kingdom. There is this future, yet-to-be-consummated revelation of the kingdom, in which this authority that Jesus has over heaven and earth, this present reign that he executes over the entire universe, is going to continue to be exerted until the final enemy is conquered, and that final enemy is death. And on the destruction of death, there we will see this future fulfillment of a prayer that we pray as Jesus has taught us to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it's with the destruction of death, we read in 1 Corinthians 15:24 and following, that Jesus gives the kingdom to his Father, and he is submitted and all things brought into alignment. We're to understand the nature of this present manifestation of the kingdom is the mediatorial kingdom that is a redemptive kingdom. It is the kingdom whereby sins are forgiven, admission into the presence of God our Father is granted in union with Jesus Christ because we have been justified, because we are sons, because we have an inheritance, and we have all the blessings that are ours. And the nature of Jesus' kingdom is that it is a redemptive kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world, Jesus told Pilate. It is a redemptive kingdom of saving grace. It's manifested through the privilege of the worship that is given in union with Christ and the witness that we make of the name of Jesus Christ. There is also perseverance. Of course, this was an emphasis in the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 24:13. The one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Now, we must not diminish the crucial foundation of justification in our understanding of salvation. Justification is not a process. Justification is a gift. It is a gift that is given to faith, and it consists essentially of the forgiveness of sins and the imputation of righteousness that is ours in union with Jesus Christ. We need to beware of what I've called and what you've heard me refer to before, a mentality in our day of just justification. This concept particularly prevalent in evangelical revivalism, where all I have to do is have some sort of heightened experience of some kind in which I pray a particular kind of prayer, and I am assured from thence and henceforth, I am now justified, I am a Christian, I'm safe, I'm in. And salvation is just justification. Beware of that mentality. The doctrine of salvation certainly includes justification. And certainly is to be, justification is to be given a primary place. The old writers talked about justification as the atlas upon which the world of salvation rests, alluding to Greek mythology. It's a crucially important doctrine, but it is not the only doctrine in the study of salvation. There is also the necessity of the new birth. And the new birth issues into a life of ongoing sanctification. And that issues ultimately into a life of glorification in the resurrection of the body. That's the emphasis. Perseverance, sanctification, is the emphasis of the book of Hebrews. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, writes the author in chapter 12, verse 14 and following. When Jesus writes to the churches in chapter 2 and 3, Ephesus, Thyatira, and Philadelphia are commended for their perseverance. And we're to understand that perseverance has both a passive aspect and an active aspect. It has a passive aspect in that it endures in the midst of opposition and under trial, and it has an active aspect in that it persists and does those things that are prescribed even in the midst of opposition. And it persists in those things that continue to sustain a vital living union with Jesus Christ. The early church was said in Acts 2:42 to be continually devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer. They were persevering. They were continually devoted to these particular activities. In Revelation chapter 14 and verse 12, the matter of perseverance comes to our attention in Revelation 14 and verse 12. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. This is the saints persevering under the tribulation. and they are devoted to particular practices that demonstrate a living, vital connection to Jesus Christ, a living, fruitful, obedient faith. This is perseverance of the saints. They keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this is in the context in which you might recognize in your Bible this little paragraph there beginning in verse 9, in the context of the wrath of God falling down upon Babylon. And the wrath, the cup of God's anger, and the torment, and the brimstone, and this imagery of God's judgment that is manifest even in this present age, and culminating in the overthrow of the world system, Babylon. And it's in the midst of that that the saints persevere. How? What does perseverance look like? They keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus Christ. Here, let me submit to you, is where we need to come to terms with what I asked you to make note of a moment ago when Jesus said, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good courage." There must be courage in those who would be triumphant on the battlefield. There must be a courageous faith that is stronger than the threat of fear. In Revelation chapter 21, if we're going to persevere, brethren, we must have a courageous faith that is stronger than fear. In Revelation chapter 21, we see a description of those who are outside the city. We read in verse 8, "But for the cowardly and unbelieving, the abominable and murderers, immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Notice that there is a coupling, or at least a proximity to the concepts of cowardice and unbelief. This is precisely what Jesus brings to the indictment upon the disciples in the boat in the storm on the Galilean Sea when he says to them in Matthew 8:26, "Why are you afraid, men of little faith?" Fear is juxtaposed with little faith. Now, we need to be honest about the reality of fear, especially if you're on a battlefield. If you're in battle and you're facing real opposition, not imaginary, but I mean real opposition, you're going to experience fear. When we come to see the description of our enemies in Revelation, the dragon, the two beasts, and to see how they're described, when we come to understand the threats that are brought against us from fallen powers and authorities, when we are confronted with the rejection of men, even by those who are our loved ones, all of those things are very scary prospects. That's not appealing. That's not attractive. That's frightening. And that's a reality. But we must not allow that fear, which is always coupled with little faith, to excuse cowardice and to cause us to go AWOL from the battlefield. A soldier who is not afraid when heavy artillery is blowing off around him is crazy. I mean, that guy's nuts if he's not afraid when shells are exploding all around him. But he stays and he fights. Why? Because there's something at work in him that's stronger than his fear. There's something that's driving him to press through his fear and to stay the course in the battle and to actually move him into heroic deeds of bravery. And you can talk to soldiers and ask them, what is it that caused you to display such courage?
More often than not, you'll hear them say, it was because of the love of my brothers. I couldn't run away because I was fighting alongside of a brother whom I loved. Or they'll express a greater allegiance to the nobility of the cause, or to their patriotism, something that is bigger than them personally, for which they're willing to die, if need be, because that cause, because that love, because that persistence is stronger in them than their fear. So it's not that courage is found in someone who has no fear, but rather there's something more than fear in the courageous warrior. And it is his love for Christ, it's his love for his brethren, it's his love for the truth. And we ask the question, well, where can I find that? Where can I find this courageous perseverance? Well, Romans 15 and verse 5 answers that. In this benedictory word, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Jesus Christ. Last week I attempted to drive home at the end of the message at a repeated encouragement, behold your God, behold your God, behold your God. Where are you going to get this perseverance? Behold your God. Your God will give you this perseverance. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one accord according to Christ Jesus. And then we come to this little phrase here in the middle of verse 9, in Jesus. And we ask, well, what is that joined to? What is that prepositional phrase joined to? Well, immediately, most proximately, it's joined with perseverance. So that we are to say, well, we persevere in Jesus. But wait a minute. Perseverance, we've already seen, does not exist in isolation apart from kingdom and tribulation. So this in Jesus at the end is a domino, if you will, that falls backwards and incorporates all three of this in which we have participation with John, our brother, in tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance. And that is all that is experienced by the people of God in this world who are in Jesus Christ. Yes, we are in this world, but we're not of the world. We are in this world, and we are in Jesus Christ. This is reminiscent of Paul's repeated phrase of our being in Christ Jesus. We are united to Christ Himself in His death and in His resurrection. We are alive with the Spirit of Jesus Christ, a life that gives to us hope and faith and love. And we are, therefore, in Christ Jesus. We continue in verse 9, having seen John who was one with us, in Christ Jesus, now John, in exile for Jesus, picking up in verse 9, John was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So here is John letting us know, right? Here is his participation in tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance. How does it manifest itself in John's life? He's exiled on Patmos. He's exiled on this island, which commentators tell us was probably a mining island where prisoners were sent in order to work in the quarries. And it's an island about 60 miles west of the west coast of Turkey, where Ephesus is one of the coastal cities. It brings back to my mind an opportunity I had years ago to visit the island of Alcatraz. And you get to and the whole island is a prison. Now John writes from this exile on this island, which is a prison. He is already an old man. We first meet John in the Gospels as a follower of John the Baptist. And as a follower of John the Baptist, John received the testimony of John the Baptist in a baptism of repentance and also in pointing men to Jesus, the Lamb of God. And he is one of the original disciples of Jesus Christ, and he maintained a fidelity to Jesus Christ. In fact, a fidelity that had a peculiar affectionate quality to it, for this is the beloved disciple. And he was present all through the life of Jesus, witnessed his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, was a recipient of the outpouring of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, and then served for some time, Paul says, as a pillar in the church in Jerusalem. Now, according to Eusebius, who was an author writing in the 3rd century, 265 A.D., it is said that John was banished to the island of Patmos under the reign of Domitian around 95 A.D. Now, his reign ended shortly after that, and another emperor named Nerva became emperor in 96 to 98 A.D. And, of course, when the new emperor came in, he immediately annulled all of the other emperor's executive orders. And he released John from his sentence. And tradition tells us that then John, an old man, went to the church in Ephesus where he lived out his days. There are stories that Eusebius tells about John, an old man near in his 90s, who's being literally carried into the church. And as he is being carried into the church, he's bending over and telling everybody, love each other, love each other, love each other. And of course, that resonates with his final epistles, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, that so emphasizes the distinctive that he learned from the mouth of Jesus. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, when you have love one for another. Why is he on this island? Well, he tells us it is because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Because of the Word of God. Because I believe the Word of God. I believe the inscripturated, inspired revelation of the Word of God. I believe that God exists. I believe that God speaks. I believe that I have the words of God, and we as a community have those words that are given to us on the pages of our Bible, Old and New Testament. And for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Here is the entrustment, the witness. That's a very key word in the book of Revelation, this word testimony or witness. Here is what was entrusted to the apostles. Remember at the end of Luke 24, you are witnesses of these things. What? Of the life and death and resurrection of the Messiah according to the Scriptures. Now you are to go forth and proclaim this message in His name, forgiveness of sins, to all who repent and believe in Christ, beginning in Jerusalem, unto all of the nations. And here is the testimony, the witness. Now, that's an important word because it's a legal term. It's a term of the courtroom. So we are to understand that in our giving testimony to Jesus Christ, that has implications for all who hear this testimony relative to their standing in the courtroom of God, and in particular on that day in which they will stand before Jesus Christ as judge. A rejection of this apostolic testimony as it's proclaimed faithfully by the church has implications for one's standing in the courtroom of God. These are God's words, not men's words. And we're talking about God's court, not men's courts. Now, Domitian and his court and his words had the power and the authority to put John onto this island prison. Why? Evidently, John says, because he was putting the Word of God over Domitian's words. And he was putting testimony in the courtroom of Christ as being more important than testimony made in the courtroom of Domitian. And so he gives place to God's Word and the testimony of Christ over all lesser authorities. And as Paul tells us in Ephesians 3:10, when we worship, we make known to the authorities in the heavenly places that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. And as we're going to learn when we study the book of Revelation, there was prevalent at this time in the Roman Empire, what is called the imperial cultus. It is, in other words, the obligation of all subjects of the emperor to make a confession of loyalty and allegiance to the emperor by saying Caesar is Lord. And Christians gave their lives rather than say those three words. Rather than saying Caesar is Lord, they experienced unimaginable torture, being torn apart by animals, being made public spectacles in various waves of persecution. And if the persecution didn't rise to that extent, many of them experienced the ostracization of being removed from their jobs, losing their financial security, experiencing the shunning and rejection of their families. All of this because they would not comply with the prevailing demand of common culture. Just say Caesar is Lord. Just say Caesar is Lord. What's the big deal? Just throw a little incense on the burner. Do a little genuflection. But Christians wouldn't do it. It became a big issue in the early church. What to do with those who capitulated and then repented. And that was a problem in the early church. It's a problem in other parts of the world, even in our day, with those who are forced with this kind of demand from the beast who is the authority of the state. But John tells us it's his allegiance to the testimony of the Word of God. He has told us that already in verse 2, that this is John who testified to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. He again repeats it. John, what are you all about? The Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. What are you doing? I'm persevering. How are you doing that? I'm being obedient to the commandments of God and keeping my faith in Jesus Christ. But you're experiencing tribulation. Yes, and it's my perseverance in this tribulation that demonstrates that I'm in the kingdom of God. The testimony to the Word of God in Jesus Christ, that defines John and his ministry. And John says, hey, brothers, join with me in this. Let's participate in this together. Let's be partners in our devotion to this Word and to this Lord, even in the face of tribulation. My application this evening, once again, is singular, and that is, be God's royal priestly sons. Be God's royal priestly sons. Now, let me ask you some questions about Jesus Christ in His incarnate, in His time of humility. When Jesus was with us on the earth prior to His resurrection, was He a king? Was He the Christ? I am going to take the chance of saying that you say yes, He was. That you would agree that when Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the Living God," you would say something like, "Amen, amen, 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 amen." I'll get that tooth, brother. So when Jesus was on the earth, He was a king, right? He was God's anointed Messiah, which means that He was the embodiment of the anointing of the Spirit as prophet, priest, and king while He was on earth. Now, what was His experience when He was on earth? What was His experience when He was on earth? I think you could summarize His experience while He was on earth in keeping with what Jesus says will be our experience in the world. In this world, you will have tribulation. That's good. I like that. That's good. Jesus' experience in this world was tribulation. Paul goes back to early churches and says, it is through many tribulations that you enter the kingdom of God. Was the kingdom of God manifest by Jesus in His incarnate state through the course of His humiliation and His suffering and on the cross? When you look at Jesus on the cross, can you see a king? Can you see a kingdom? Can you see a conqueror? Now, these are very important questions, brethren, because it is in this way that we are called to go as we continue in our study of the book of Revelation. We are called to be these royal priestly sons who follow Jesus Christ in tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance, being given a letter from someone who is a prisoner on an island called Patmos. Now, we've got to get real about what it is this religion is and what it is this is calling us to and who it is that Jesus Christ is, so that when we see Jesus suffering and when we see John suffering, and when we're going to read of certain churches in particular called to an unusual course of suffering, and when we ourselves, when we begin to shine the light of the gospel into the lives of men round about us and experience a rejection and opposition, and men hate us and curse us, mistreat us, hit us on the cheek, take away our coats for the sake of the Son of Man, what ought we to be seeing? What should we be recognizing? If we can recognize Jesus as the King and His kingdom, even manifest when He's being crucified on the cross, then we need to bring the same perspective of faith to bear upon our own experience when we encounter the opposition that comes in the enmity of the seed of the serpent. When the fangs of the serpent press into our heels, we need to understand that does not mean we're being defeated. That means we're triumphing. Because Paul writes in Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. You see, the followers of the Lamb recapitulate. They repeat. They go that same way. In God's providence this morning, and I'm not writing these sermons in tandem with one another, in God's providence this morning, we saw that pattern even displayed in Daniel and in Joseph, and we see it in Jesus Christ. We see it here in John. We see it in Paul. We see it in Peter. We see it in the way of the churches throughout the course of church history. It is the way that Jesus went. It is the way in which the authority of this kingdom is uniquely demonstrated in the sons of the Most High as they, against all other demands and all other authoritative voices, continue to keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus Christ. It's a way of truth, and it's a way of life that is characterized in their worship and in their witness. It's the way of the Lamb, it's the way of the cross, and it's the only way that issues into resurrection glory. It is as we endure, therefore, in faithfulness, even in the context of tribulation, that we demonstrate the integrity of our kingdom pedigree and our royal lineage. This is how we manifest our living participation in Jesus' kingdom, by faithful endurance in a life of obedience, sanctity, and service. That's how we presently reign in this age as citizens of the kingdom of God. In Revelation chapter 3, Jesus is going to say to the church in Philadelphia, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who will dwell on the earth. God gives perseverance, and we must persevere. We must endure. In Revelation chapter 12, we're in that chapter where John is summarizing the entire history of mankind under the categories of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11, we read that they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. We overcome, brethren, as we're faithful. Faithful to uphold worship. Faithful to bear testimony, even when we're inconvenienced, even when we're discomforted, even in the face of death itself, knowing that in all of these things we are more than conquerors through those who Him who loved us. So Jesus' kingship began according to the angels, at his birth. Today, in the city of David, there's been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord, that infant to whom those magi gave homage as unto a king. And that lordship, that kingship, was demonstrated throughout the course of Jesus' life, summarized, as we've already said, as a manifestation of life and of faithfulness in the midst of tribulation, and it culminated on the cross. And in 1 Corinthians 2:8, Paul tells us, you know who was on that cross? The Lord of glory. The Lord of glory was on that cross. And it is from that cross and the victory obtained through his death that he becomes the overcomer that we see in Revelation chapter 5 when John is weeping because no one is found worthy to open the scrolls. And here is one who is worthy. The overcomer, the victor. Who is he? He's the Lamb. The Lamb of God. We too, brethren, in Christ Jesus, we too are to live these lives of royalty, of kingdom kingship, as we believingly, obediently commit ourselves to continue and persevere faithfully in a life of discipleship, come what may. The royal priestly sons of the kingdom of God, according to the measurement of this world, and in fact, according to the scriptures, are gathering foolish, weak, base, despised things that are not. They're the chosen nobodies of the world. But their lives are characterized by simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And you know what? That simplicity and purity and innocence protects them. It protects them. It guards them from being exposed to the deceptive, crafty scheming of the evil one whose head, in their simplicity and devotion, they're crushing as they put their feet down upon the cranium of the evil one as they endure and walk in the path of obedient faith. And they crush the evil one. The God of peace will crush Satan beneath your feet because you're exercising the authority of the kingdom. And every time you assemble for worship and praise of Jesus as Lord, your heel comes down upon the head of that serpent. Every time you open your mouth and witness to Jesus as Lord, your heel comes down on the head of that serpent. Every time you exercise self-control of the spirit and corral your thoughts and direct your words to do that which is edifying and encouraging, you put your heel on the head of that serpent. Every time you do the most menial, mundane task of everyday living, but do it motivated out of a love for Jesus Christ, out of a disposition of gratitude for grace, and for the glory of Christ, whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do for Christ, and in so doing you are overcoming. Paul has to speak sometimes to the Corinthian church with a bit of sanctified sarcasm. He says to them in 1 Corinthians 4:8, "You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we might reign with you." Brethren, please, ask the Holy Spirit to teach you not to think that Christianity is going to make you a king in Corinth. You're a king in the kingdom, a royal priestly son in Christ's kingdom, authorized to bear witness, to wield the sword of the gospel and the power of prayer, to make effective this gospel that is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. Speak it. Demonstrate it. Take courageous steps of faith on the battlefield, and the Spirit of the living God will empower you and enable you to be victorious. I'm praying, my friends, that these sermons And you may be saying to yourself, what is he continually coming back to the sons of the Most High, sons of the Most High? I find repetition is helpful. I find repetition is helpful. And I'm praying that the repetition of this motif, this identity that you have in Jesus Christ, that the Spirit will drive this into your souls and ennoble you. And you'll experience the reality of who you really are in Jesus Christ. Not to be defined by the voices of the world, but to be defined by the Scriptures, and you'll be filled with the Spirit and the power of God. And in such ennobling, strengthening of faith, that you'll step forward and you'll do those great exploits for Christ, even as you are, doing even more, giving yourself in the strength of the Spirit, because this is amazing. Let it amaze you. He loves us. He loves us. And He's released us from our sins. And He's made us to be a kingdom of priests unto His God and Father. He loves us. Let us be elevated by that love. Certainly, being loved by Jesus Christ is transforming, life-changing. And here comes John. Old man. He's an old man. He's an old man. And he's not standing off on the sidelines. He's not standing off on the sidelines. He's calling us young bucks and he's saying, hey, suit up and get on the field. Participate with me in this. It's tribulation, but it's kingdom. Persevere. It's glorious. And overcome. And endure in your service to Christ, even through death. Because as he'll tell us, it's in our testimony often made, even through the portals of death, that our overcoming victory in Christ is made most evident. For we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For there's nothing that can separate us from his love, which is ours in Christ Jesus. Amen.